Let's open our Bibles to Galatians. And this is a, I say this every time, like, what a great text. It really is. Galatians is rich. I've titled the sermon, He That Troubleth You. Because Paul, you know, he's been making astounding statements. He's been saying some amazing truths, you know, like in verse 1, be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Just these ideas that he's drawing out, the things about the bondwoman and the allegory. Now he, in this second part of the three parts here, because Galatians 5, 1 through 15 is really one emphasis. And this second part, what Paul does is he figures out or he weeds out the motives of the false teachers and what they've done within the church. And so he gives us a picture of a false prophet, of a false teacher, not just who they are, but their motivations for doing what they're doing, and then what's going to happen at the end. And we learn some things about this church too. We'll start in Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. Would someone like to read out loud Galatians 5, 7 through 12? All right, Brother Ted.
Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded, that he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense of the cross ceased. I would they were even cut off, which troubled me.
So this was a church that had run well. That's what verse 7 says. Now they were foolish Galatians. Now they were a bewitched people. But in the start, in the beginning, they were running well. The Christian life is a race. And this teaches us two things about the Christian life. Firstly, you get out of your Christian life what you put in, right? Paul says you did run well. You started really well. And now you're a foolish Galatian. Now you're bewitched. And did you ever notice that there are some people who dive into the Christian life and they run well? I mean, they jump right in. They come to church. They dig into everything that's going on. They dig into their Bibles. They dig into their pockets. They witness. They study. They pray. They fast. All these things. They jump into the Christian life. They dive in. They press forward. And they make progress. And then there are other people, it seems, they get saved. And they just kind of meander. They're just kind of aimless, right? Where I'll show up to church when I can, I'll sleep in, ignore the Bible, not disciplined. They talk about everything in the world with their friends except for the blood of Jesus. They don't repent. They don't take time to do the spiritual disciplines. They don't take time to confess sin and search their own heart and ask. They don't give God the search warrant to look through their heart, right? So they just kind of meander. And we look at some people after they profess Christ, they just seem to take off. And other people after they profess Christ just kind of plod. And Paul says, you did run well, and now there are some things that are hindering you. You get out of your Christian walk what you put into it, right? So jump in, dive in, press for the mark, and the Lord will bless you for it without a doubt. Secondly, here's another important lesson from this. How you run is an indicator of how you will finish, not how you start. People can start well and then be knocked off course. How you run is an indicator of how you will finish. How you start is important, but just because you start well doesn't mean you'll finish well. Think of Lot. Think of Noah. Think of Samson. Right? These are men who started well, but they did not finish well. This is why Paul told the church at Corinth, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Because it's easy to, it's I want to say the right thing. It's common for someone to start well and then get knocked off course. So let's take heed. This lesson is to us. Look at the people around you. Take inventory of the persons in this room and remind yourself of this truth that we may all be running well now, but that doesn't mean that we will be tomorrow, a week from now, a month from now, a year from now, 10 years from now. I don't know about you, but I want to stand before Jesus and hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I want to enter into eternity that way, being faithful. Pray for me. Pray for the person sitting next to you in the pew. Pray for the people around you. Pray for this church. The churches of Galatia were churches that did run well. I would hate for the Holy Spirit to ever have to write a letter to Emmanuel Baptist Church that said, "Ye did run well." You see that? These weren't people who got off to a bad start. They got off to a good start. But we need to throw ourselves on the mercy of Christ, ask him to keep us focused on the gospel. All right, now Paul mentions their strong start as a way to reveal, again in verse 7, someone, although he doesn't know who, someone has hindered them. Someone, it's at least one, maybe two, it may be three. We don't know. We know ultimately that there is one behind all of that in a spiritual sense. But Paul is talking about the physical teachers who were teaching that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And he says, these false teachers have done several things. I think six things are what I have. Six things. And six different verbs, I guess we could say, to show what these false teachers do. Number 7 has the first one. It says they hindered the believers. That's a very interesting word. When we think of hinder, we might think they were slowed. But that's not the case at all. The word hindered means to be beat back with blows or with strikes. So imagine you're running to get somewhere and you're running well and someone comes at you with a baseball bat and beats you back. They say they've hindered you. That's what this is talking about. As Paul says in verse 1, they're being entangled again with the yoke of bondage. It doesn't mean slower progress forward. These are being beaten back. Number 2, in verse 8, they persuaded the believers. But the Galatians seemed all too willing to be persuaded. When Paul speaks of this persuasion, he's inferring that the Galatians believed something without having any real reasonable evidence shown to them. So when he talks about this persuasion, he means that these teachers had some attractiveness behind their message, not real demonstrable truth. Paul says, "I came to you in the spirit and in power." But these people came with something that was winsome, it was attractive, but it denied the power of God. There was no real substance there. They could win people over to their side. They had a certain persuasiveness that could win people without any true, clear, obvious message from God. Paul says that the church's state of credulity, that's the word. Write that down, because that's a tough one. It took me a long time to wrap my brain around credulity. It also means naivete. I don't know. It means to be naive. How would you say that? Naivety? Paul says that state of naivety.
Naiveness.
Credulity is the word. That state of credulity did not come from the one who called them. And who is it that called them? That's right, who does the calling? Matthew 9:13. Christ says, "I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Acts 2:39, this promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. It is God who calls, it is Christ who calls, and he does not use winsome, flashy people to call sinners to repentance. There's a man, and I can't think of his name. He said, no one can show himself clever and the Lamb mighty to save at the same time. No one can show himself clever and the Lamb mighty to save at the same time. He uses normal, everyday, repentant sinners like us to go with him and labor with him and call this persuasion, being won over from gospel truth by a flashy presentation, did not come from God. And look, that flashy presentation could be a nice cover on a book. It could be a slick intro to a TV program. It's some flashy presentation that denies God his due. And Paul says, this persuasion, dupability, we'll say, this credulity did not come from God. Number three, verse 9, the leaven, we'll say that they leavened the church. What that means is that they thoroughly pushed their agenda. Leaven is pervasive. It spreads into everything. Just a little bit of leaven. I want to show you this. Go to Matthew chapter 16, if you would. False teaching is pervasive. And one little false truth can spread until the entire body of doctrine has been altered or changed by one tiny false truth. And we may start to argue with someone because they have an idea about this that's just way out there. And if you start weeding it all the way back, it gets back to the idea of, do we have complete and total faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, or do we not? It goes all the way back to the gospel. I believe that every time. One false teaching can spread through an entire family and change everything about it. One false truth can spread through an entire church and change everything about it. Paul gets this teaching from Jesus. In Matthew 16, verse 6, Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they're like, oh, he must be meaning we don't have any bread. Jesus is like, oh. And we don't have memes from when Jesus was around. If we did, there'd probably be a couple facepalm memes. Oh. He says, think back. Remember when everybody was hungry? And there are just a few loaves, and I was like, blah, 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 blah. And I made enough for everybody, 5,000 people with 12 baskets full leftover. Remember that? Oh, yeah. So John puts in verse 12, he says, then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, and don't be too hard on them, because they couldn't apply this like we can till Jesus taught them. And you couldn't either till Jesus taught you. In verse 12, it was talking about bread. He was talking of the what?
Doctrine.
The teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul's dealing with that exact same doctrine of works righteousness before God. The false teachers push a thorough and pervasive agenda that will fundamentally alter the work of God in the church. And again, let him that has ears to hear this warning. False doctrine comes in unaware and changes everything. It changes everything. Oh, that every believer in Emmanuel Baptist Church would beg God for wisdom to recognize false doctrine. God give us strength to be preserved. Grace to be preserved from this becoming our fate. Without God's intervention, we are helpless against the false teachers. See how crooked and wily they are. Number four, we see in verse 10, they troubled the church. And Paul had confidence in the churches. He had confidence in the believers that they were true believers and that through the Lord, their minds would be brought back to the gospel. But there was at least one person whom Paul was sure would be eternally damned because of what he believed and what he taught. And that one person, at least, their teaching, he says, was troubling the church. See that? One who troubles you, he will bear his judgment. I have confidence that a true believer will be disciplined by God, will be taught and led by the Spirit, and be brought into the truth. He will teach you. He'll remind you, Jesus said, of all things that Christ commanded us. The true believer will be brought back, but the one who is troubling you will bear his own judgment. Troubling here, the word trouble, is a shaking back and forth. That's what it means to be troubled. It's something that happens in the mind. And someone says, oh, I'm down south, they'd say he's touched, right? Mm-hmm. Troubled. It's a mental thing. It's an emotional thing. But at the base, it is a spiritual thing. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. I want to show you this because this is like the doctrine again. It's just like the leaven. It has to do with the doctrinal teaching. Paul has already said in Galatians 1 verse 7, they were being troubled by the false teaching. Jesus told his disciples they needed to hear his sayings and do them so they'd be like the man who built his house on a rock and they wouldn't be shaken back and forth when the winds came and when the storm came. When your doctrine is right, you have a good foundation for life. When false teachers come in, they undermine, they take away that foundation of good, pure doctrine. And look what Ephesians 4 verse 14 says, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They had run well. They had been given over to confidence in Christ. But now they're being tossed to and fro. And what can you expect? The Bible says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, take the firm foundation of Christ and add in the jello of your works. Right? Let's mix it in. And we'll put in our solid foundation of works. It's like building on sand, Jesus said, right? What's going to happen? Going to be trouble. There are two, the last two are in verse 11. The first is that they brought persecution against true believers. Anyone who didn't accept circumcision, whether or not they were in Christ, instantly became a second-class citizen in the church. So you've accepted Christ, you've trusted the Lord, you're trying to walk by faith and be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in come these people and say, great, now be circumcised. No, all I need is Jesus. Fine. Sit over there. You're in that room. We're in this room. We won't take time to look at Paul's persecution. But his persecution at the hand of the circumcision was severe. And it sheds a little light on what Paul said in the last chapter, verse 29, Galatians 4, 29. It says, but as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. The circumcision would use their winsomeness to make their false doctrine appear attractive. And if they won over a majority or even a small minority and they could become cliquish within the church, then what they could do is they could begin to use strong arm tactics to people who wouldn't submit to their false teaching. Maybe they were no longer allowed to participate in certain parts of the worship. Maybe they'd just be talked about behind their backs or they would be left out of certain things. But you go back to Galatians 2, we've already been through it. Think of how they influenced Peter. Peter, sit at our table. Right? Peter, now you get to sit at the big boy table. You know, yeah, you used to sit with those other Christians who didn't keep the law. But now you're with the Christians who do keep the law. We ostracize. We marginalize. There's all kinds of modes of persecution, and some of it is soft, but it was sinful to treat brothers in Christ as inferior in the body because they would not accept the works of circumcision. It was sinful, but it's what they did. It's wicked. It's devilish. And now we get to the heart of this persecution, because verse 11 also says that they removed the offense of the cross. Paul, let me explain what he's saying. He's saying there's two gospel messages in verse 11. There's the gospel of circumcision, which says Christ did most of it and you fill up whatever's lacking. It's a works righteousness. And then there is the gospel of the cross. And the gospel of the cross claims that when Jesus said, "It is finished," he wasn't lying or making a joke. He meant what he said. He had secured eternal justification for sinners who will believe. So that's a really big deal. And Paul says, which one am I preaching? Which one was Paul preaching? The cross. And he says he was being persecuted just like certain people in the church were being persecuted because he held fast to Jesus only, the cross only. But he says this, if I were to let go of the cross and embrace circumcision, because it's one or the other, if I were to release the cross and embrace circumcision, the offense would cease. Think of that. The persecution would stop. All I have to do is renounce total faith in Christ and accept, you know, part Christ and part works. So why did the circumcision refuse to preach the cross? I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but he's hinting at it here. Circumcision desired to remove the offense that is associated with the cross. Look at chapter 6, verse 12. Paul says, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. Why were these false teachers pushing circumcision? Because they didn't want to suffer persecution. They had caved. They had given in. Brutally honest truth-telling time here. It would be awesome if on Easter we had a great Taj Mahal shopping mall type facility. And I'll tell you what I mean by great in a second. And people could come in and browse. And we could show off our product line. We could explain there are huge benefits to Christianity. And while, you know, we have great customer service, 24/7 hotline, right? And yes, it will cost you a lot. There are amazing benefits that are absolutely out of this world. So with all that said, we'd love to have you purchase our new iPhone X Plus plan with the eternal justification package thrown in, you know, and just have a really super non-offensive, clean, crisp, beautifully packaged type message. Religion with a capital R can do that. They can. They can have a wow factor. Religion can buy lobbyists and apply pressure on lawmakers and social pressure on people. Do you know what we have? We have a bloody religion. We have a bloody, offensive religion. Every Easter, we have guests come in, and I have to stand up there and tell them about a God they've never met who demanded perfect righteousness from people. And since people couldn't attain that God took on a body, lived a perfect, sinless life, died for them, was beaten for them, was cursed, condemned, and hung on a cross until he died. And I tell them that I believe that that God who died also raised himself back to life and has the power to save sinners who will believe. Do I believe that? Absolutely. I believe every word of that. But can I tell you, in the eyes of the world, it makes me a fool. When you talk to people about that, it makes you a fool. People will travel around the world to go see a Buddhist temple with golden statues. And they'll stand there and they'll admire it and they'll marvel at it. Or a cathedral, a quote-unquote Christian cathedral. Look, I'm sorry that if someone set fire to Notre Dame, but think of all the souls who are burning right now because of that place. It got a little bit of what it was given for hundreds of years. People will travel around the world to see those things. They'll be entertained by those things. They'll be awed by those things. They'll be amazed by those things. They wouldn't go across the street to hear about a bloody, bleeding, dying Savior who says, "You must eat my flesh. You must drink my blood. You must take up your cross. You must die a death, and you must follow me." When we preach that, friends, we're fools for Christ's sake. There's an offense associated with that, isn't there? Do you feel the offense when you go to witness to someone? It's easy to say, "Here's a tract, come to my church, the church is good," and you have to go. I'm sure you feel it. You sense the offense when you say, "Can I tell you about Jesus? Can I tell you about how Jesus died, was buried, and rose again?" What are we doing? We're taking up that offense. Do you want the offense to cease? Then let go of the cross. Do you want the persecution to stop? Let go of the cross. Do you want people to not look at you funny? Let go of the cross. It's that easy. Just let go. I'm not encouraging you to do that. I'm just saying that's how easy it is. Religion is a whole lot easier than what we do. Because what we do hurts our pride every time we talk about it. What we do, we have to die a little bit every time we do it. To tell people to believe in a God they've never seen, out of a story in a book they've never read, never understood, and to trust in a love that they have never experienced, makes us fools. It'd be so much easier to say our church is better than their church. And that's what most religions are doing. They're trying to sell their brand of religion. They're trying to sell their brand of church. Paul was not interested in his brand of church. Paul was interested in Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ that brings salvation, the blood that flowed through Jesus' veins and that was shed for us, that brought us peace with God. That's what Paul was interested in. And he said, "All I have to do is shift the message slightly. All I have to do is just shut up about the cross just a little bit, and the persecution stops." But he didn't. Paul wasn't trying to convince them brand X church is better than brand Y church. Neither am I. Right? Neither are you. Right? Not Emmanuel Baptist Church. That's not what we're about. We're pushing one thing here. And that's Jesus. We want people to know Jesus. We want people to walk with Jesus. We want people to fall in love with Jesus. And I think that's right. We need to convince the world Not that our brand of church is best, but that Jesus is best. Jesus is better than idols. Jesus is better than religions. Jesus is better than your works. Jesus is better than denominations. It makes us look like fools, but if we're fools for Christ's sake in this life, and we reign with him in the next, it would be much better, wouldn't it? These six things, you could look, verse 5 through 11. False teachers hindered, persuaded, leavened, or thoroughly pushed their agenda, troubled, persecuted the church and the believers, and removed the offense of the cross. And by these tactics, this is why I called the message, "He That Troubleth You," because Paul shows us the tactics that these teachers used, and few false teachers, Paul goes so much as to say, "He that troubleth you." There may have just been one. And by these tactics, one false teacher, possibly more, but few, were able to impact an entire region of churches in Galatia. So when we read verse 12 in that light, these words seem a little less shocking. Where he says, "I would they were even cut off, which trouble you." The root word for cut off is similar to the root word hindered in verse 7. And someone says, Paul here is longing for justice. This is a sense of vengeance or poetic justice, where Paul is saying, I wish that what you did to them would be done to you. I don't think that's necessarily what he's saying. I think what Paul is doing, though, when he does talk about being cut off, he's talking about castration. But what I think he's doing is giving a remedy to the false teachers. And let me show you what I mean. Go to Matthew 18, if you would. He's stating a remedy. And I didn't find anyone who agrees with me on this. Most people just said Paul is saying, you know, he wished that they were punished for their crimes. But what I see in verse 10, Paul has committed their punishment to Christ, to the Lord, their judgment. I don't think Paul is wishing ill on them. So the cross, let me explain this, the cross offends their educated religious sensibilities. And so what do? They work. They cut off their foreskins. To them, that is better than putting their confidence in Christ. They put their confidence literally in their flesh. So what's the remedy for that? Well, if you read the context leading up to Matthew 18, 7 through 9, you'd understand that the phrase "to offend" means to prevent one from coming to Christ, right? So the little children were coming to Jesus, and the disciples were like, "Hey, back off." And Christ says, "No, don't offend them. Whosoever offends one of these little ones, we're better to put a millstone around." So offending the little one, offenses must come, but offending the little one means preventing them from come to Jesus. He says, "Suffer the little children and prevent them not," right? Look at verse 7. "Woe unto the world because of offenses," or this is anything that keeps someone from coming to Jesus. That's an offense. "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee," what? "Cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." Oh, Jesus, this is shocking. This is offensive. Someone says, "I prefer my sin to Christ. I prefer the sins that I commit with my hands over Christ. I prefer the places I can carry my body to sin more than I prefer going to Christ." Jesus says, get counseling. Spend time in prayer. Seek the Lord. talk to a Christian friend and cut him off. What? Cut off your hand. Cut off my hand? Cut off your foot. If your hand was going to keep you out of heaven, if your hand was going to send you to hell, kill it. Cut it off. That's what he says. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Don't you agree with that? Isn't that sensible? But who wants to take the spoon and gouge out the eye? Who wants to take the torch and hold it to the eye until it's burnt out? Who wants to do that?
No.
Do you long for heaven? Do you long for heaven? Have you come to the point where you said, I would mutilate my body if it would get me into heaven? Of course it won't. Won't, but it teaches us a truth. It teaches us a strong truth. A man wrote it to John Piper for the podcast I listened to, Ask Pastor John. He said, Pastor John, I'm struggling with pornography. He said, I really want to come to Christ. But I'm addicted to these images. He said, I try to repent. I try to turn from my sin. He says, but I'm addicted and I just can't help myself. Can't turn the computer off. I can't close the book. I can't close the browser. And Brother Piper said, if someone was there with a blowtorch to your eyeball, you could look away. If someone was there with a sword to your wrist, you could close the book and let it go. Couldn't you? Why? Because these are the things that are most precious to us. These things are dear to us. They're tender, aren't they? And Jesus says, the most tender idol in your heart that keeps you from Christ, rip it out. Have no mercy. But it hurts. Cut it off. Paul says these men in Galatians 5 verse 12, they find their confidence in their circumcision. He says, I would rather that they were emasculated, that they were castrated, and they lost all of their confidence in their flesh, and they came to an understanding that Christ is all that they need. These men that trouble you, I wish they were just cut off so they could trust in Christ. I believe that's what Paul's saying. Whatever it is in your flesh that gives you some confidence that you can get by without Jesus, kill it. Make war with it. Cut it off. You say, all I need is Jesus. But is he all you trust? Is he all you cling to? Is he all you hope in? Mentally, I can say, verbally, I can say, all I need is Jesus. But what am I trusting in? What am I clinging to? Where have I put my hope for eternal salvation? I hope and pray it's Jesus Christ. These men would be castrated. They would be happier if they were castrated and in Christ than they would be to trust in their circumcision and go to hell whole. Better off. So, when someone tells you, well, we believe you need to trust Jesus and do good to get to heaven, don't worry, we're just a different form of Christianity. How do we respond? Cut it off. What are you trusting in? Cut it off. Cut off your confidence. Cast off your confidence. Trust in Christ alone. Any questions? All right. You say, boy, I wasn't expecting to hear this on a Wednesday night. Well, may God drive this home to our hearts. I hope it's a blessing and it helps us. All right, let's bow for prayer. Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight. Lord, you have spoken here in this place. Lord, we trust in Jesus, but oh, we want to trust in Jesus alone. We want to hope in Christ alone. Lord, we want to have full confidence in you, full hope of assurance in you. And then, Lord, we ask that you would protect us. Protect us from those things that would offend us, that would keep us from fully trusting in you. If there's something in our flesh wherewith we may glory, help us to cast it off, to cut it out, that idol that's buried itself in our hearts, that serves as a functional savior, that saves us maybe from depression, that saves us from discouragement, that saves us from irritation. Lord, we want to look to you as our only Savior. The Savior of our spirits, the Savior of our minds, the Savior of our bodies. Father, we look to you for these things and ask your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to give you a blessing as you go, because I knew this would be a hard message. I want to leave you with a lot of grace. So here's the blessing: that God, in his eternal wisdom, would give us eyes to see the sufficiency of Christ, and that God, by his grace, will preserve each of us from placing any confidence in the flesh, but to trust in his finished work completely until we meet again. God bless you. You are dismissed.